Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Pick up where we left off last week. In verse 13 of this chapter, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 seems to mark a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And if you'll look with me at verse 21, we won't get that far today, but I want you to notice verse 21 here, where Matthew writes, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." So here, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he begins to prepare his followers for the coming suffering, death, and resurrection. And as we know from other passages, many of the Jews were expecting in the Messiah simply a political deliverer, somebody to free them from the bondage of Roman rule. But that was not who Jesus was in his first coming. One of Jesus' purposes in the preparation that we see in verse 21 here, where it says that he began to show unto them how that he must suffer, die, rise again. One of his purposes is to make sure that his followers understood that. That his purpose was, as the prophet Isaiah said, to suffer, to be the suffering servant, the lamb slain on their behalf for their sin. And another purpose in Jesus' preparation work in explaining and helping them to understand what was to come, no doubt, is to prepare their hearts and minds for the difficulty of what they were about to face. When he is arrested, persecuted, and crucified. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 13 through 20. And it appears that this event in our text today was also part of his preparation for their hearts and minds. What we find here in these verses is Jesus crystallizing in their hearts and minds who he is and what that means, so that they can have a steadfastness in their faith through the difficult days ahead. And difficult days were coming for Jesus' followers. Let's read verses 13 through 20 and just get an understanding of Jesus, his words, what he's doing here, by way of preparation for their hearts. Verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Let's pray. As we delve into your word this morning, Lord, we acknowledge our need for your Holy Spirit to reveal the meaning and the application, Lord, that is to be made in each of our lives. I pray that we would have quiet and undistracted hearts so that you could have your perfect will and way in us. And I ask that, Lord, as your words, no doubt, on that day that you spoke them, impacted your disciples, may they do the same for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look first of all at the setting. We find that in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there were two Caesareas in ancient Israel. One was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then there was Caesarea Philippi. And the descriptive word Philippi, after Herod Philip, was added to distinguish between the two. The coast there has the idea, or can carry the idea, of the region or the area. It doesn't necessarily mean a seacoast, although there was water here in Caesarea Philippi. But it was located approximately 25 miles northeast of Capernaum at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was a location of the Banias Spring that fed the Banias River, which empties into the Jordan River. So you have Mount Hermon, nearly 10,000 feet in altitude, and heavy snowfall during the winters, and of course the snow melting would come off of that mountain and pour into the rivers, one of which was the Banias River. And feeding this Banias Spring, which came up from underground, they emptied into the Jordan River. Of course, the Jordan River runs south between modern-day Israel and Jordan into the Dead Sea. But that was the location. That's the location that Matthew is referring to, Caesarea Philippi, the very northern, northeastern part of Israel. And in Jesus' day, Caesarea Philippi was a city that had been built around pagan temples. And that pagan, those pagan temples in that city was built by Herod the Great. He had built a great temple there of white marble. And eventually his son, Philip II, hence Caesarea Philippi, Philip II expanded the site with carvings of Greek gods in the limestone cliffs that surrounded the white marble palace and the temple there in Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, if you go there today, and I did have the privilege in 2005 of taking a trip to Israel, and we did see Caesarea Philippi. And you have there before you, as you visit the site, massive limestone cliffs still there in front of you today. And still embedded in those cliffs are the carvings of the false gods that were worshipped there in that temple. This city was notorious for its evil culture. Previously, it had been a center for Baal worship. In the time of Jesus, the worship there was focused on the Greek shepherd god, Pan, P-A-N. And at this location, where this marble temple had been built, and images of gods carved in the limestone cliffs, there was this massive underground cave that held a natural spring. And if you go there today, you can still see the cave there. But this was all part of the pagan idol worship of the god Pan. And the people believed that this underground cave was the entrance to the underworld. And they would cast their ritual sacrifices into the water in the cave to appease the god Pan. He was the fertility god, or she. I don't know if it was considered female or male, but Pan was a fertility god, and The link here between the underground spring and cave was that this life-giving spring was part of who this fertility god was. Now, understanding the background and the details of Caesarea Philippi, let's examine what takes place here as Jesus brings his disciples to this place to make some very important spiritual points. And in verse 13, it says, when he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Here's the question. Who do people say I am? Jesus' questions here were obviously, and there's a second question in verse 15 we'll get to in a moment, but both of his questions here were obviously a test of the presence of faith in the hearts of his disciples. And just as we've seen him doing in numerous circumstances with the people that he ministered to, he is drawing out of their hearts evidence, proof of faith. Specifically here, he is bringing out of his disciples their faith in his identity. Not everybody agreed on who Jesus was. And even among those who followed him from place to place, there were those who didn't truly believe that he was the Messiah or the Son of God. And so Jesus is bringing out of his disciples in these questions that he asked what they really truly believe within. And in his original question, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. You see that in verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Of course, the Son of Man, the term or the title Son of Man, refers to his humanity. And considering that humanity, he wants them to articulate the understanding of the general public in regard to his identity. And so they answer. But I want you to consider, first of all, here that it says he asked them, saying. Now, the word or the verb they're asking in the original form, it has the idea of repeatedly. He is repeatedly asking, perhaps going from one disciple to the next. Who do people say that I am? Who do you think people say that I am? Repeatedly asking the question to his disciples. And of course, different prophets were named as representing the understanding of the public of who Jesus was. Verse 14 gives some of their answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah the prophet, or one of the other prophets. So you can see that the people who heard Jesus and saw Jesus knew that there was something important, something special, something perhaps even supernatural about him. But they wouldn't go so far as to say, this is the Messiah. Or perhaps their assumption was that maybe one of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, have come back to life to be the Messiah. But they are assuming, the people, assuming Jesus to be some resurrected prophet that was either the Messiah or a forerunner of the Messiah in some way. Now in verse 15, there comes the second question from Jesus. And it's obvious that this was really what he was getting to. And the first question before the second question was only to create a distinction between what the disciples believed versus what other people believed in regard to Jesus' identity. Here he makes it more personal in verse 15. And he saith unto them, after they answered his first question, he asked them the second question, but whom say ye that I am? And so here he draws an important distinction between what others believed about his identity versus what his disciples believed about his identity. And this is what would reveal true faith in their hearts. As his followers, their answer would indicate the true motive that they possessed for following him. And this is perhaps the most important question for every individual. Who do you say that Jesus is? In other words, who do you believe Jesus is? And if you were to ask that to the average person on the street, you would get a number of answers. Some, though probably few in number, don't truly believe that Jesus ever lived, that he is just a story made up. And then other people would believe that Jesus was a prophet, a good man, a good teacher. Some may even say that Jesus was the Son of God. But of course, there's a difference between an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is versus a heart belief, a heart understanding of who Jesus is. And what an individual believes about Jesus determines his relationship to God and his eternal future. The book of James, we're told that the devils believe and tremble, but obviously they've rejected the reality of who he is. And so the question that Jesus asks here, "Whom say ye that I am?" is not a question for the intellect, but it's a question for the heart. And as I said, it is perhaps the most important question that anybody could ever answer. And I trust that if your answer is anything other than Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by faith he is my Savior, I trust that if you can't say that, that you would seriously think about and consider the question here that Jesus asks his disciples. In verse 16, we have the declaration. Now, who speaks up for the disciples? Well, you guessed it. Simon Peter, right? Simon Peter answered. Now, maybe others answered, and we only have Simon's answer recorded here, or perhaps Simon answered for the group. Peter, as we better know him, Simon Peter. He answers and says in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God." Very clear and straightforward. There's no question. There's no doubt in Peter's answer. And that's kind of the way Peter was. He stepped out boldly, didn't he? With his words and with his actions, Peter stepped out very boldly. And here he does the same. Very clearly and straightforwardly, he answers the question with these words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you notice his answers in his answer here in two parts, or two descriptive titles that he gives to Jesus. And the first, of course, is the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah. The Greek word Christos was the equivalent of the Hebrew Moshiach or Messiah. And that literally meant the anointed one. And that, of course, was what every Jew was looking for and wanting to see. That was who they were looking for. And so Peter very clearly answers, "You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God to fulfill your promises to your people." And so he identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the deliverer promised by God to his people through the prophets. He's saying, you are more than just a prophet, like others believe. You are not John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not Jeremiah or any of the prophets. You are the Christ. You're the promised one. And so he is declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. This declaration here declares not just Christ's identity, but it declares his right to be given absolute allegiance. To say thou art the Christ is more than just identifying Jesus as someone who had been prophesied and promised. It was to assign to him all that that title meant. And that, of course, would be absolute allegiance in belief or faith. And so he says, thou art the Christ, verse 16. And then he further describes him as the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Of course, that word, Son, would have meaning to the Jewish people as the Son was prophesied, Son of David, God's Son. And he identifies him here as the Son of the living God. This second part of Peter's answer places Jesus in superiority over any God. Specifically and especially considering where they are standing, the fertility god Pan, who is worshipped in the place where Jesus and his disciples were standing. Peter is saying, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer of the Jews, but you are also the Son of the living God. Not the Son of a god carved out of stone or of wood, but you are the Son of the living God. You are greater than the God that is worshipped here. Though the Greek god Pan was a fertility god, that god was lifeless. But Jesus is the Son of the living God, the true giver of life. And he is the only one, Peter is declaring in his statement here, that can give true life. And so Peter makes very plain and clear in a very straightforward manner, declaring Jesus to be superior to the prophets and to the pagan gods of the Greeks. He makes his declaration here in verse 16. But let's look at how Jesus responds. And this is what I'll call the conclusion, verses 17 through 20. What is the conclusion of the declaration that is made? Well, Jesus responds. Jesus answers in verse 17. And his response to Peter is in three parts. First of all, you find in verse 17, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Barjona is Peter's surname, son, Bar son, Jonah, name of his father. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so Jesus first expresses to Peter the true blessing of a heart-anchored understanding and acceptance of who he is. Blessed are you, Simon. Why? Because his heart was anchored in a true understanding and an acceptance of who Jesus was. To have received by faith the person of Jesus Christ as a promised Messiah was to have received the favor of God in a personal way. And that's Jesus' expression to him first and foremost here in verse 17. Blessed art thou. You're favored because you've seen and you've known and you've accepted who I am. Peter was God convinced of the nature of Jesus. You know, you notice what else he says in this first statement in verse 17. He says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He was God convinced of who Jesus was. His belief was not due to any human reasoning or convincing. The living God had manifested himself through Jesus, his Son, providing the necessary persuasion that led to Peter's exercise of faith. In God's work in the world around us and in us and through us is to manifest himself to mankind, to call people to himself, to a reconciled relationship, to a proper understanding of who he is. And as Peter declares the nature of who Jesus is by faith, Jesus expresses the truth that his Father in heaven has revealed it to Peter. He's manifested himself through Jesus, his Son. Now, the second part of Jesus' response to Peter is in verse 18. And in verse 18, he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This second response, the second part of Jesus' response to Peter, establishes the foundation for the building of his church. Now, not much has been said about the church, but the church is coming. We know that. We see Jesus preparing his disciples for ministry, and then into the book of Acts, after Jesus' ascension to heaven, the church is birthed. He says, on this rock I will build my church. He is establishing the foundation for the building of his church. The name Peter and the word rock, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. The name Peter and the word rock derive from the same root word, just in different forms. The word for Peter's name, in the masculine form, referred to a chip of stone off of a larger rock. So a small piece of stone or a small rock. The form of the word used for rock, as Jesus uses it here, referred to a larger rock, perhaps a cliff or a ledge of rock, like the one they were standing before there in Caesarea Philippi. So there's some of a distinction here and a play on words, as many interpret it. The question that has been debated for centuries is, what is the foundation that Jesus is talking about? What is this rock upon which Jesus would build his church? Is it Peter himself? Or is it what Peter had said, his confession, or the truth of who Jesus was? Of course, the Catholic Church builds the teaching of papal authority from this verse here, taking the rock to be Peter, and what is said in verses 18 and 19 as the foundation for Peter being the first pope and the succession of papal authority after him. Others interpret rock to mean Peter's confession of the truth of Jesus' divine identity. And some would say it's the truth of what Peter said, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the rock. He is the foundation stone of the church. He is what God has built and is building his church upon. And you could make the case either way without going to the extreme of the Catholic doctrine that he was talking about Peter and about those like Peter who believed, who confessed Jesus to be who he truly was. Either way, whether you take the rock here to refer to Peter or the rock to refer to Peter's confession, you go back to the truth that Peter affirmed. And that was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's in verse 20, we're told that the foundations of the church were the apostles and the prophets. The church was built on the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so you get an idea of where people get their different interpretations. But the truth is, it all points back to Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and the truth of who he is. There does seem to be a distinction here, and those who interpret this this word rock here to be referring back to Peter's confession will point to the difference in forms between the two words, the name of Peter and the Petra and Petros, inferring that that difference shows that he wasn't talking about Peter, but he wasn't talking instead about Jesus himself or the confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But understand here that as Jesus is speaking, he is in a place where the pagans are worshiping and have been worshiping gods formed out of stone, material, literal rock. Yet those who followed him were worshiping a spiritual rock who was the Son of the living God. And Jesus, no doubt, is drawing a contrast between the gods of rock and of stone behind them versus the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual rock. And he is subverting the pagan worship here of any other god, affirming his deity. And he adds on another detail here at the end of verse 18 that further confirms his unquestionable authority. And he says here at the end of 18, he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I told you about the cave here at Caesarea Philippi that was the center of pagan worship, that was believed to be the entrance to the underworld. And Jesus here says, look, the gates of hell, and that was what they called this cave, the gates of hell, the entrance into the underworld. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus is saying the gods formed by human hands and the gods formed in human minds will have no power, no victory over the rock upon which I am building my church. Now, the gates of hell, that word gate there, you would think in terms of defensive and not offensive, right? City walls surrounding a city, and the gate would be a defensive structure to keep out and keep in only those who should have been coming in and coming out. And so understand here that Jesus is not talking in terms of defense. He's not saying the gates of hell are coming against the church and the church will be victorious. He is saying the defensive gates of hell cannot overcome the offensive work of the church that comes against it. Hell here, though a broadly used word in the original language, is referring clearly here to the realm of satanic power. All the world system that is opposed to God, that doesn't recognize me as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, they will not be able to defend themselves against the church. Where the authority of Christ is exercised and where he is lived and known and proclaimed to be who he indeed is, the powers of hell will not be able to stand against it. Now this leads to the third part of Jesus' answer to Peter in verse 19. And you'll notice there, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the gates of hell can't prevail against the church's offensive. And that is because it is endued with divine authority. The keys of the kingdom of heaven here are a symbol of authoritative access to what God is doing. He says, "You have, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You have the authority of me, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the authority to act on my behalf, to battle the forces of evil in my name, knowing that the gates of hell can't prevail against you. I'm giving you the keys. I'm giving you the authority. I'm giving you the authoritative access to unlock my plan and my purpose in the hearts and lives of people around you." And on the basis of Peter's, this is all based on the basis of Peter's received revelation of the Father, verse 17, and his acceptance of it by faith in verse 16, Jesus is saying, "You have authority to act with my authoritative truth." And that's the reality of every person who knows Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Deliverer, personal Savior. If you know him in that way, then you must live in the reality of Christ, the Son of the living God, who possesses the divine authority of God and is offering you the keys of divine authority. As he builds his church, you have authoritative access to act on his behalf under and with his divine authority. God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven when you, as one of God's own, acts in obedience to his will and under his authority. Question is, do we recognize what we have? Are we using what we have? Am I charging the gates of hell that can't prevail against the church? In verse 20, we'll end here. We find Jesus instructing his disciples not to proclaim him to be the Messiah. It says in verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ." We've seen him say something similar in a couple of other places before. And Jesus' ministry as Messiah was to seek and to save those who were lost. The problem with many of those that witnessed his ministry was that they didn't consider themselves lost. They were seeking a solution other than a spiritual one. Perhaps a political solution, a social solution, economic solution. that's not first and foremost what Jesus came to give. He was a spiritual solution. And he desired to minister to those who sought him for or as a spiritual solution rather than as an economic or a political or a social solution. And for those who believed Jesus to be exactly who he presented himself to be, there was hope. There was a spiritual hope that surpassed the need for any political, any social, any economic hope. To have a spiritual hope in the person of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was more than anything else that they ever needed. And it is for you and I as well. As believers today, there's a need for us to perpetually confess, like Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We get it here. We believed it here. But is it making a difference in how we live our lives? Do our lives reveal, do they manifest that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? The disciples were making that confession looking forward to the cross. There was much they didn't know, and Jesus is about to begin, verse 21 again, to show them what's coming, what's happening. You and I have the advantage of looking back. We see the cross. We see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we know that he is indeed. And so we have the hope. This hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is abundantly clear for us and should drive us to be steadfast in our faith. He is our hope. And the writer of Hebrews says that you are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He is building his church, as he promises here in verse 18. And he is doing so with an authority and a power that cannot be defeated. And you share, as one of his own, in that power and authority. The question is, what are you doing with the keys? Are you advancing spiritually or are you retreating spiritually? Are you winning battles or are you losing? Father in heaven, as we consider these important truths, I pray that you would stir our hearts to take all that you've given to us in Christ. And that you would stir us to advance in the name of the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord Jesus, who is building his church. A church against which the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. Lord, help us to take the promise of victory and to fight the battles that we're called to fight with bold and steadfast faith. Help us to take this hope, these promises, and these truths that Jesus gave to Peter, and I pray that we would fuel the fire in our hearts to accomplish your purpose here, as long as you give us breath here on this earth. We just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our understanding to the need that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to encourage you. If you're not moving forward spiritually, or if you're living in defeat, there's no reason. You have the authority and the power of Christ at your fingertips, in your hand. You hold the keys to move forward, to advance spiritually, and to win the battle against all of Christ's enemies. Don't fail. As Noel plays a verse of invitation, I invite you to spend some time in prayer before the Lord.